Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
Okay, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to get there in a couple of minutes. Let me share a story with you. This is one I've actually shared. I shared it once, I think, a few years ago, but I think it's worth a retread, by the way, because this story often comes to mind when I think of marriage. My family, we have two kids, Bryce and Brianna, my wife, Sharon, and myself, the four of us. It's been our routine since the kids were born that we would get together and pray in the evenings. And as the kids have gotten older, this has sort of taken different shapes and looked different ways and different routines at different times. A few years ago, the routine was we were in a pretty consistent trend here for a number of months where what happened each night is Brianna, our youngest, she would be the first to bed. So she would crawl into bed and then her mom, Sharon, would crawl into bed with her and they would just cuddle up really close. And then at some point along the way, Bryce would come dive bombing cannonball style onto the bed. And so now we've got three human beings on one twin size bed. And that's about all at once, okay? So here am I, a big oaf of a man, and I just think, I'm just gonna stand outside the bed, just gonna sort of lean in. And I liked it, actually. It was cool. I liked that season because I could like reach out and touch, I could smack them if I needed to, which I didn't, but it was there. I had the opportunity. And so, I don't know, it was just I liked that season as we were praying together. Anyway, one of those nights, we're right in the middle of prayer. Somebody's pouring their heart out to God, and I look down and I realize that my wife, who's on the edge of the bed, and I'm standing on the edge of the bed, is leaning a lot on my legs. Now, a good person would look at that and go, well, that is a beautiful picture of family. You know, we're praying together. We're leaning on one another. That's what a good person would think. What I thought was, I bet if I took a step backwards, it would be like the ground opened up and she would be in total free fall instantly. So here's the thing. Once you have a thought like that, You can't not do it. Am I right? So I was like, I got to do it. One of my children is pouring their heart out to God. I don't care. I've got to do this. I step back and oh, did it work? It worked so well. And I just want to encourage all of you at some time, play a prank on Sharon because she reacts so well. I mean, it is like over the top reaction and I can't duplicate it at all, but it was super dramatic and awesome. And it was just fantastic. And some of you maybe are judging me right now and you're just thinking that's a horrible thing to do. In my defense, I would say two things. Number one, I caught her, so she didn't just thump on the ground. I caught her. She wasn't harmed in any way and put her back up there. And also in my defense, it was awesome and worth it and I have no regrets. Okay. Anyway, we go back to our prayer time. And I noticed, I was so surprised. Bless my trusting bride. Sure enough, she was leaning full on me again. After that had already happened, and I thought, it was great to do it once. This is a classic night in the McCarter family. If I do it again, and she falls again, like no way she'll fall for it. But again, once you have an idea like that, you can't not do that. My other child was pouring their heart out to God. I didn't care. I stepped back one more time. It worked just as well. She is so trusting. She was just as surprised and just as dramatic. It was fantastic. And then all, you know, myself and my two kids, we just laughed so hard. We were hysterical for so long. Sharon, not so hysterical after the second time. She played along the first time. Not so playful the second time. But I just couldn't believe how well it worked that second time. I was like, how'd you not see that one coming? I don't understand. Anyway, I often think of that story when I think about marriage for a number of reasons, but just sort of to state the obvious, I think it symbolizes a lot. I think it symbolizes a lot about why marriage is so universal. I'm probably pointing out the obvious here, but marriage was not created by human beings or from a particular society or culture. It's not tied to any culture or any time or any place. It transcends all of that. Marriage was created by God, and it has been fundamental across societies around the entire globe for all of human history. It's bigger than us. It's beyond us. The idea that a man and a woman would unite in lifelong commitment to one another is just kind of baked in. You know, it's sort of baked into our DNA. And part of the reason why I think we lean in that direction, in addition to the fact that it's just sort of in our wiring to some extent, is I think we know and are aware of our own weaknesses. Just like in the story we told, we lean on one another. And also just like in that story, even because we're predisposed to lean, because we know we're not enough on our own, even when we know it's not a guarantee, we lean. Because it's why, because we all need somebody to lean on, right? That's the deal. That's a good line. Somebody should write a song about that. I think it could be a hit. We've been designed for community. We have been designed to lean. So you can think about it in our friendships, very broadly, just in our social constructs and our contracts for how we live in this world. In all of our meaningful relationships, to one degree or another, we lean. And the ultimate manifestation of that is marriage. The ultimate, guys, it's the ultimate manifestation. You and me forever. I vow before God and man, it is you and me forever. You're my person, no matter what, as long as we both shall live. That's a big lean. And nothing puts you on full tilt more than that. That's like a heavy trust fall kind of lean. That's a lot of eggs in one basket. And it's so marriage, beautiful as it is risky. It's really risky. And as you know, all too often, it doesn't work. It just doesn't, like, it's profoundly vulnerable. There's just nothing more vulnerable. Now, there are a lot of people who speak in beautiful, flowery, poetic language, and they have described marriage in gorgeous ways. I'm going to go the total other route and describe it to you in a really blunt and ugly way, okay? Better equipped for that. When you get married, you are giving your spouse a weapon. And that weapon is loaded with everything that they could ever need to hurt you the absolute most. And when you say, I do, you hand them that weapon, you take the safety off, you cock the thing, you point it at yourself and give it to them and ask them to never, ever, ever pull the trigger as long as you both shall live. And then they give you a weapon in the same way, and then you're married. Who says I'm not romantic? I'm romantic. I could be romantic. I know that's an ugly way to put it. I actually am kind of a romantic. I'm sort of a hopeless romantic. But I'm also really honest, and here's the point that I'm trying to highlight. There is nothing more vulnerable than marriage. There's just nothing more vulnerable. And the fact is, the sad reality is, most people do pull that trigger a couple of times along the way. Some people empty the barrel and reload. So it's frankly no wonder that half of all marriages end in divorce. And divorce is, it's so utterly devastating. It's just profoundly devastating. The stakes are so high and the odds are not good. But why do we do it then? Why do we? Because it's still, by the way, marriage, super popular. 90% of us do it. 90%. Why do people keep doing it? Now, the truth is people do it for a whole lot of reasons, good reasons, bad reasons. I could never make an exhaustive list, but I would say on some level, there is something underneath all of that that fuels it, something where we just know in our bones that there's something transcendent, something majestic, something beautiful. This sacred, holy design of commitment and servanthood and mutuality and trust and family and forgiveness and healing and failure and reconciliation and unconditional love and just leaning. And as the Bible teaches, this is an interesting aspect as well, the Bible teaches that our marriage relationships on this earth are a foretaste of the coming eternal communion that we will have with God himself for all of eternity. It's a really big deal. And those are really beautiful notions, but here's the thing, they're also biblical notions. Those are holy ideals. And those are not the standard metrics for most folks when they step into marriage. So why do people get married? Before we go there, I want us to lay a good foundation. So we're going to do a really, really quick, as best we can, really basic theology of marriage. I want to look at the Bible and see what God says. He designed it. It's his deal. What he says the actual reasons for marriage are. And I think Scripture gives us some very, very clear pointers. That's where Genesis chapter 2 comes in. Let me read you a verse 24 from Genesis 2. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. And it, okay, wait. When I read this, I'm like, wait. This explains why a man leaves. Wait, what explains why? We're trying to figure out why. That's what we're trying to do. What's the point of this deal? And he says, this explains why. What explains why? Well, here's what's going on. The author of Genesis is giving us a heads up. Hey, what I just said, that last bit of the story, there in that last bit of the story, there's a bit of a framework there for you to understand what God's point and design, his intent for marriage is sort of, it's in there. So we're going to look back from this point and see some of the ways that God says people, he's designed marriage for us. And there, just in case your mind is going to go to, well, that was true for Adam and Eve, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's true for me. Well, first of all, we're reading from Genesis, the beginning of all things. This is a foundational, it's the genre, it's the design of, it's the author's intent. This is a foundational thing to say this is the way the world has been set up. And so and on just a really practical level, it would extend out beyond, of course, Adam and Eve. But then also, it's really kind of there in the text, if you want to think about this for a minute. I'll read it again. It says, this explains why a man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife. If this is just for Adam and Eve, think about it. Adam didn't even have a mother and father to leave. He didn't have a home to leave from and then cleave to Eve. And then Eve, I don't know if you ever thought about this, bless her heart, Eve didn't have any other options. So I don't know if you ever thought about that variable. We know that when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam was like, yes, this is great. He was very, very, very happy. Didn't hear anything from Eve. So I'm gonna hope that she was like, yeah, this is good. There's a chance she was like, you're the only one. Okay, that's what we've got to work with. It's just you. All right. You're both the best and the worst in the whole world. So let's give it a go. But hopefully she was also jubilant. We don't know. So anyway, I think it's very clear. This would apply to all marriages. And so what we're going to do, we're going to rewind from there. We're going to look back, see what the clues are. And I'm seeing at least three. I'm sure there are others, but I see three. And just a heads up, they're all pretty great. So we're going to have 3 points to a sermon here, and none of them should bum you out at all. I just want to highlight because it's actually pretty rare. Usually one of my points, at least, is a real bummer. These are all really great. So reason number one is friendship. If you're taking notes, write down the word friendship. If you're not taking notes, confess of your sin and write down the word friendship. It was very subtle, wasn't it? Just a suggestion. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says this. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who's just right for him. So if you've read Genesis 1 and 2, you've noticed this. The first couple of chapters kind of have this poetic rhythm to them. God created this and it was good. And God created that and it was good. And God created the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and the animals and it was all good. But then that rhythm gets broken right here. God created man and it was good. But man was alone and that was not good. Interesting verse that's been talked about by theologians for millennia now. Genesis 1:26. God says, let us make man in our image. That's very interesting for the one true God to say, let us make man in our image. Why us? Why our? Why plural? Well, in the Old Testament, it's made clear, but especially in the New Testament, in John chapter 1 in particular, makes it very clear the whole Trinity was involved in the creation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct yet three in one. And here's the thing. God then, think about that, exists in absolute and perfect community. Such profound and absolute community that he is both three and one at the same time. Three persons and yet one. That's a depth of community at our very core that I don't think we can even begin to grasp. If we are made in his image and his image means community, then we need community. And it's not good for man or woman or anyone to be alone. It's just not. Let me tell you this. Don't let anybody ever tell you that all you need is God. Listen, that sounds like a great thing to say. It sounds really spiritual. It'd go great on a bookmark or a t-shirt. I get it. Sounds great. It's not true. It's not true. Think about this. I think it's right there. Adam was in the garden. taking daily strolls with God Almighty himself, openly conversing with the Most High God. He had God in a way that none of us, I think, can even imagine. And God himself said, that's not enough. It's not enough. You need someone else. You need someone like you. You need someone to partner with you. You need a peer. You need a fellow traveler. It is not good for you to do this alone. And for that reason, God made Eve to be his partner, to be his lover, to be his best friend. Now, this next part, it might be easy to lose you, but it's important, I think. So I want to encourage you to really zero in here. God said that a man unites with a woman and that the two become one flesh. The word one here is the Hebrew word echad, I think. I don't can't really say it. Something like that. And then when the word echad is paired with the word flesh here, one flesh, it means, get this, think about this, fused together at the deepest levels. The two become one. It's two people fused together at the deepest levels. Now, look, on some sort of basic level, I acknowledge this is an allusion to the physical act of sex. Guys, this alludes to way more than that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there's the famous Hebrew prayer called the Shema, and it says, "The Lord our God, he is one." And that word one here is echad. God is fused together in the Trinity, fused together at the deepest levels. And then that's the word that's used for a man and a woman becoming one. God designed marriage, hear me on this, to hold such profound community that it would mirror the Trinity itself. The type of unity, the type of intimacy that, like, in a beautiful way blurs the lines between two and one. Where does one end? Where does the other begin? God, we said, is Trinity distinct yet three in one. A married couple, in some sense, is a duality distinct yet two in one. And guys, there's nothing else in the world like that. Now, I'm going to be clear about this. Please don't miss it. You don't have to be married to not be alone. You can certainly, absolutely have profound, incredible, life-giving, self-giving, vulnerable, fueling community in the deepest ways without being married. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and like a whole slew of other biblical superstars make that really, really clear. They demonstrate it for us beyond a shadow of a doubt. So don't miss that. But I think marriage might be the ultimate container for friendship. We can't run past it. Guys, by God's design, your spouse is supposed to be your best friend. And that's supposed to be fun, right? It's supposed to be fun. When you were in kindergarten, this is all you wanted in the world. I just want to live with my best friend and be with him all the time, always. And God's like, yeah, I designed your life to work like that. You get to live with your best friend. That's the design. It's supposed to be fun. We can forget that. The Apostle Paul taught us, he said, we should trust our God. And this is 1 Timothy 6:17, if you want to look it up. Trust our God who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment. For our enjoyment. God is in the business of your enjoyment. He is committed to your enjoyment. So much so that he has richly provided everything you need. There is an abundance of everything you need for enjoyment. Of course he's on board with fun. Guys, he invented sex. Of course he is on board for fun. You get to live with your best friend. It's supposed to be fun. It's built into the design of humanity. It's built into the design of marriage. It's supposed to be fun. Speaking of fun, I said that marriage is the ultimate container for friendship. It's also the only container for sex. Which brings me to number two, which is not sex. Number two is family. All right. Second reason God has given us is family. The first commandment that God gave humans was, this is very significant, Genesis chapter 1. First thing he told us to do, be fruitful, multiply. Populate, fill, and subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Commandment 1. Marriage, according to scripture, is the only container for sex. I know not everybody agrees with that. There's a lot of pushback on that in different sectors, and maybe here even within the room, a lot of people go, yeah, I don't think so. I do think so. I think it's the only container, the only righteous container for sex. I think there are lots and lots of reasons for that. I'm just going to give two of them really quick. Number one, it's another Hebrew word. Please stay with me. Again, don't get lost in it. The Hebrew word is dod. Dod. We've seen the Hebrew word for one flesh, that's echad, meaning fused together at the deepest level. Dod is the ancient Hebrew word for erotic love or for sex and sexuality. Dod is the ancient. I highlight that it's the ancient Hebrew word because the modern Hebrew word is uncle, and that feels real weird to me. So we're just going to, I want to be very clear. Ancient Hebrew word for dod, the word dod is the word for erotic love, and it means, gosh, please let this settle in. It means the mingling of two souls. That is a depth of connection that goes way beyond the physical, the emotional, the mental, and it goes into depths of a spiritual connection I don't think we can even begin to grasp. And so what does the Bible say to that end? The Bible says, dod should only happen in echad. Dod, the mingling, that should only happen in echad. The mingling of two souls should only occur among a man and a woman who have already been fused together at the deepest levels. And the second reason I would give that marriage is the only righteous container for sex and sexuality, the second reason is family, right? It's family. Procreation is, by God's design, for a man and a woman who have together established a home, a family. And here's why this is, let me just sort of pull it into modern day. We've kind of been hanging out in the ancient Hebrew world here. Let's pull it into the modern day. Let's pull it here into the United States. More than one-fifth of all pregnancies in the United States end in an abortion. One out of three kids in this country goes to bed without a dad. The number of children born out of wedlock to women under 30 is more than 50% in most of the country. More than 50%. Guys, this is not good. This is not good. And I think that is made abundantly clear, not through, I don't have to look to Scripture, I certainly could, but I don't have to look to Scripture or anything. I'm not Bible thumping. I'm not trying to be a holy roller up here. I can look exclusively to, we call it a secular, a non-religious studies, one after the other, scores of them, hundreds of them, all of which paint a crystal clear picture. Humans thrive in families. Period. They thrive in families. So hear me on this, and don't miss it. That does not mean that everybody has to get married. Of course not. It does not mean that everyone who gets married has to have kids. Of course not. But it does mean that by God's design, kids are supposed to be in families. That's part of what makes marriage so beautiful, what makes dod and echad so beautiful. It's part of what makes adoption so beautiful. And it's one of the reasons that God designed marriage. It's one of the reasons he said marriage is the only container for sex. So that's number two. Number three is mission. Number three is mission. And guys, ooh, this is really it. This is, I really hope you guys can stick with me here for number three. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. So Adam, one man, here's the garden. It's your deal. Tend it, watch over it, help it thrive. Here's the thing. In the verses that precede this one, there's quite a description given to lay out the boundaries of this garden. And over the course of years, scholars have argued and wrestled, and I don't think ever really agreed on exactly how big that garden is. But one thing that they all agree on is that it was really, really big. Like more like a whole nation than a backyard, for sure. And a number of scholars would say, actually, more like a continent. We're talking about a continent-sized area. It was huge. And Adam was placed there and said, you, Adam, the one guy, take care of it. Go. Which I think makes verse 18, part of what makes 18 make so much sense. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper who was just right for him. I don't want to undermine what we've said already. Adam absolutely needed Eve for a million reasons, for companionship, for romance, for family, et cetera, et cetera. He also needed help with a really big job. had this huge mission. Now, let's sort of address the elephant. The word helper here is the Hebrew word ezer. And I'll just, we all know this, it doesn't always settle well with women. Let me just point out, totally understand. If you're like, yeah, that doesn't settle well with me. And then I'm going, yeah, I totally get it. I completely get it. Here's the thing. Until I understood it better than I once did, it didn't settle well with me. And I'm a guy. So I get it. If you're like, I'm not sure. I want to say that I know and I acknowledge it has a little bit of a, not quite derogatory, but a little bit of a derogatory ring to it in English. Acknowledged. Here's the thing. And here's what you can't miss. In Hebrew, the original language in which it was written, it absolutely does not. The word ezer here, it's a translated helper. I mean, you know how that word is most often used in the Bible? It's used most often to refer to God himself as our ezer. So, if the Bible here is being debasing to women or degrading to women or limiting to women, if the Bible is throwing shade at women, then it's throwing shade at the Most High as well. It's not throwing shade. That's not what's happening here. I understand our minds would go there first and foremost. Don't let it stay there. There's more information available. This is the word that is most often translated in reference to God himself. It can also be translated partner. And Adam and Eve are nothing if not partners. Both created equally, don't miss that, created equally in the image of God, both given a direct charge to rule and reign, to subdue the earth. So let me just make a side point here. I hope it's completely unnecessary and I'm just wasting my breath right now. Statistically, though, it's not. So I'll just say this. Gentlemen, fellas, if on any level you think that getting married means that you're getting a personal assistant, you're wrong. You're wrong, you're wrong, and in love, you probably have some serious repenting to do. To God, to your wife, if you manage to get a wife, even though you had that point of view, if you manage to get a wife, then you probably have some repenting to do to your wife, and if you have children, you have repenting to do to your children because you haven't exactly done a bang-up job communicating to them how men and women are supposed to relate to one another in this world. You've got some work and some repentance to do. I just want to point out something. I think it's pretty obvious. We've got to see it, though. Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them. Who's them? Anybody? Come on. It's not a trick question. You know. It's a married couple. They got names. What are their names? Adam and Eve. You know who else was there? Nobody. Nobody. It's just Adam and Eve. And God said to Eve and to Adam and to Eve, to the two of them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, govern it. You know what the word govern there means in Hebrew? Govern. Govern it. Reign. Adam, Eve, Adam, reign. Over the fish and the sea, the birds and the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. It is funny to me when people say that women shouldn't lead. It is funny to me when people say that women shouldn't lead in any dominion or in any context. Because God himself, talking to one man and one woman, said, I would like you for you to lead in the domain that is the world. You know how many earthly domains fit inside the whole world? All of the earthly domains fit inside the whole world. And God himself was speaking to one man, to one woman, to Eve, to Adam. And he said, you two equally go, reign, rule, govern, subdue. Guys, it's not, there's no chance that he was actually only talking to one of them in the moment. There's no chance that God actually, right after that, pulled Adam aside. And he's like, you know what I mean, all right? You know what I'm talking about. You know, you're bigger and you're stronger, and so you can do whatever you want for all of human creation. It's really your deal. We got this. No, not what happened. He stood, he said, Adam, this is your world. Govern it. Eve, this is your world. Rule. Govern. Care for. Serve. Create the thriving of this place. And that's what I don't want us to miss. We could miss sort of the forest for the trees in this. God was giving Adam and Eve a shared mission for them to embark upon together in equal partnership. And what was the mission? Eve, Adam, go and be about the thriving of the world in which you live. He says, it's your world. It's yours. I've given it to you. You are the pinnacle of this creation, and you are responsible for what happens here. Use all that I have given you and all that you have to go and make this world better. And then, as you know, if you're a church kid, then in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And in so doing, they opened the door to corruption and erosion and sin and brokenness of that world. And therefore, that mission to create thriving in this place got a whole lot harder. But the mission remained. So, folks, don't you really zero in right now? Because this is the take home for the day, okay? Because there are others. But probably you already knew that marriage was about friendship. And probably you already knew that marriage was about family. You may not already know this. Your marriage, if you're married, is about so much more than your marriage. It's about so much more than your home. Let's think about this. Chances are they're pretty darn good, actually, that you got married with the idea of making your life better. You got married so that you could be happier and make it better. If it wouldn't be better, I wouldn't do it. You know, you say, well, here's what I want in that, and here's my goal in that. Maybe people have different reasons around that part. Maybe you got married for love or romance or infatuation or security or status or to make your grandma shut up about it or social pressure or just infatuation, just whatever. It's a whole long list. Fine, I can never make the whole list. But here's the thing, no matter what, somewhere in the calculus of that, almost certainly, you did it to make your life better and so that you could be happier. And hear me on this. That's okay. All right? That's okay. Good news. Marriage can do that. It can do that. Marriage can make you happier. But, and don't miss it, only if that marriage is built around God's design, period. You probably got married, if you're married, you probably got married to make your life better, but what God put together on your wedding day was a two-person team designed to make the world better. A partnership of his making for joining him in the renewal of all things. Stay with me. Please stay with me. If your marriage is just about marriage, it will collapse in on itself because it's an empty husk. If the end goal of your relationship is your relationship, it will ruin and probably destroy your relationship. Hear me on this, because marriage is God's design, and he did not design it to terminate on itself. He did not. He designed a partnership to serve and to renew and bless the world. If you would like for your marriage to improve, and if your marriage, if you have a wonderful marriage or wherever you're at on that spectrum, I'm assuming you would like your marriage to improve. If you would like that to happen, start with building it around the designer's intent. Do you hear me? Build it around the designer's intent. Listen, I get it. There are literally millions and millions of like tips and tricks and life hacks from lots of talking heads to help you navigate all of your relationships, and especially for marriage relationships. There are lots and lots of them out there. Pointers and best practices and expert opinions. There are literally millions of them. And hear me on this. Many of them, there's a lot of bad advice out there, but here's the thing. Many of them are just incredible. They're so helpful. Lots of them are in the Bible. A handful of them have changed my whole life. And a whole slew of them have enriched my marriage. Hear me, I am for all of it. Big picture though, I am telling you right now, Vineyard Church, you can drown yourself in tips and tricks. It won't amount to anything unless you and your spouse are on a mission together to make this world better. Amen? I'm not done, I just wanted you to say amen. The same thing, by the way, and this is not just an aside, so don't treat it as such. The same thing fully applies to single folks as well. That is true of us when we're single. It's true of us when we are married. As single folks, your life will flail out of control until you finally put your hand to the plow and start to till the soil of this world and join God in the renewal of all things. And if you're single and you do decide to get married, you just need to know. I don't care how smart or hot or stylish or cool or funny or rich or connected or whatever it is that you're shooting for happens to be. I don't care. Don't lose sight of the central fact, which is this. You are marrying a partner in ministry. And if you are married, whether you realize it or not, your spouse is your ministry partner. And step one, whether you're doing great or not so great, step one is for you to start rowing in the same direction. Not just the two of you rowing in the same direction, but the two of you rowing in the same direction as defined by God, who wants to move your relationship toward creating thriving and vitality in the world that he has given you to govern. You pull your marriage into alignment with the designer's intent. You go, how do you do that? I'll tell you how. You get on a shared mission. You say, okay, how do we as a couple live our lives and focus our marriage for the glory of God, the well-being of people, and the thriving of this world? Cool. Hopefully you got it. Emily, you can come on up. Emily plays music, and that helps me remember I have to stop talking. Also kind of helps us prepare for Selah, which is where we're headed right away. Selah is something we do every week. We take a minute or two to pray, to reflect, to think on our own. The idea being that we can be still, and if we've heard from the Lord, to say, yes, Lord, I receive, I accept, I embrace your truth. Part of what's in my mind around Selah is during the sermon, one of my goals is for you to just dump a bunch of wet cement on you guys. And Selah makes it harden in so that you can't get out. I want you stuck. If it's in truth, I want you stuck in truth. So we take this time to be still and say, yes, Lord, I embrace truth. I want to apply it into my life. And so we have this framework now that according to God, the designer, marriage is about friendship, it's about family, it's about mission. And I want to encourage you to really emphasize in your own thoughts that element of mission. That part might be new. And I just want to acknowledge that there may be a handful of folks who in their minds are pushing back and going, oh, Aaron, you are so naive and so idealistic to think that my spouse and I, my husband and I, my wife and I, that we could be on a shared mission for the glory of God. No, you see, I kind of can't stand them and they can't stand me and we're on the brink. So that feels like a varsity move for somebody who's in a lot of trouble. To that, I would say a couple of things. We would love to speak into what you're facing just as a church family to love and serve you as you're going through what you're going through. That would be one. Another thing I would say, I'm not so sure that's the case. And I will acknowledge that my experience in this is anecdotal, but I've kind of got a lot of it, frankly, in my own life and seen it so many times beautifully on display in the lives of people. When two married people find themselves on a shared mission together, it casts in a new light all of their problems and all of their difficulties. Here's the thing, it's not that you don't still have pet peeves, they just kind of go over in a different container. It's not that they still don't do things that bug you or grate on your nerves. It's not that all of the history of things where you've maybe let one another down along the way or the forgiveness that needs to happen, the reconciliation that is as of yet undone. I'm not saying those things go away. I'm just saying they look different. They get cast in the light of eternity. They get cast in the light that goes way beyond what happens under the roof of your home and in consideration of a world that desperately needs us to garden well in accordance with God's command. And it puts us on a different track to find healing in our own marriages, whatever we may be facing. So you might go, it's bonkers for you to call this step one. And here's, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so. I think it's step one. There are lots of tips and tricks that can band-aid over, you know, maybe even stitch things up a little bit. But ultimately, healing comes from your marriage being in alignment with the designer's intent. I hope that's clear. So let's take a little bit of time here to pray. And again, to just say yes to the Lord. If we've heard truth, to say yes. So, King Jesus, we welcome your power and presence in this room. We acknowledge that this is not just some folks sitting in chairs and some guy talking. It's a sacred assembly. We're looking to your word, the truth. We're looking at your creation, the foundational elements upon which our lives have been established to some extent. And so we acknowledge this is not just a topic. And this is not just another moment. We are here in your presence. And one thing that's become so clear to me over the course of years is, God, you will do anything to save a marriage. You will bend over backwards. You will do incredible things. Things that I never, frankly, even had faith for you to do, I've seen you do in rescuing marriages. And so, Lord, I know you're deeply committed to this topic. You care. You care. And so we welcome your power and your presence. We welcome your commitment to our marriage to fill us with hope and possibility. And as we consider the thoughts shared today, Lord, we just want to say yes. If it's true, we say yes. Marriage is about friendship. Marriage is about family. And marriage is about mission. Lord, I ask that in the wake of this, some couples who love one another deeply, love you deeply, who begin having conversations that say, how are we doing this together to bring about the thriving of this world, to steward the creation that we've been given well? I pray that you would give birth to new vision for people who perhaps feel like ministry opportunity has passed them by, or because they might wrongly think because their vocation isn't ministry that they can't be fully engaged in ministry. That's a lie. And not only can they do it, they can do it with their best friend in the world. And of course it'll be hard because hard things happen, but there's a certain traction that we get when we're doing things in accordance with your design. We are Eve and Adam going together to tend and serve and bless the world. So we say yes, Lord. Speak to us, Father.